Good morning. Well, happy birthday, United States of America, right? Coming up this week, 247 years that she's been established as a nation. And we praise the Lord for the blessing of living in the greatest country in the world. And hope that you take time to celebrate that this week. I have an announcement page and it has nothing on it. So, read your bulletin, because I'm pretty sure there's stuff in there. Operation Christmas Child continues. School appreciation luncheon will be held in August, but we are in the months of summer, and camps will be coming up. Camp for youth in July coming up, and so be in prayer for the sponsors and all getting ready for that. And then for your fellow members who are out traveling, maybe not with us on Sunday, be sure to pray for them for safe travel and coming back to us safely. We'll be preaching tonight a message out of 2 Kings chapter 5. I encourage you to come back tonight and spend a little time in some Bible study. Let me have Zach Wittenberg come. He's our deacon of the week and be praying this morning our invocation. So God bless you this morning as we eat together of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. I just wanted to say a few things before I prayed. And anyway, Brother Robert encourages us pretty much every week to spend time in God's Word. And it's very important. It should be extremely important to each and every one of us. The Holy Spirit uses that time, to teach us, to show us, how we should live, how we should treat others, and just to remind us what we should be doing. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building others up, that it may benefit their hearer." And I'm reminded of that. We should think about things like that before we speak, before we correct others in how we talk to one another. And I'm not fussing at anybody. This is probably more for me than anybody. But spending time in the Word of God is very, very important. And I just want to encourage each and every one of y'all to do that. The Holy Spirit will use that time very often if you allow him that opportunity, if you give that time. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time and your word, this time that we come together to worship you. Father, thank you for providing for each and every one of us, for being with us. Thank you, for Jesus, for your willingness to obey and to be an example to each and every one of us. Holy Spirit, thank you for leading us and guiding us and showing us how we should live. Father, forgive each and every one of us when we fall short of that. And help us to seek you and spend time with you every day. Father, thank you for the brothers and sisters that are around us. Help us to encourage them, not to fight or attack each other, but to be an encouragement to one another. And Father, to be an encouragement to everyone that we are around, our family and friends, our co-workers. Father, help us to just love them as you've called us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, thank you for everything you've given us. Thank you for your love. Father, I pray that if there are any here today that don't know you, that they would come to know and love you and trust you. Father, all these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Our first song is going to be God of Our Fathers. I just want to tell you a little bit of history about that song. It was written for our centennial in 1876, and Congress authorized Daniel C. Roberts to write this. And so he wrote this, and like most people back then, they put it to music that people have heard before, so he just put it to a song, and all of a sudden he was told, you can't use that, because he put the words to the Russian hymn. And they were like, that's not going to work. So George Warren rewrote the music, and if you're looking at your hymn, it's called the National Hymn now. And so that's the music that we have. But the second verse I want to just read to you, because it has to do with God and country. The second verse goes, thy love divine hath led us in the past. In this free land by thee our lot is cast. By thou our ruler, guardian, guide, and stay, thy word our law, thy paths our chosen way. Please do not buy into what people today want to tell you, that our country was not founded on biblical and Christian principles, because it was. If you read the chimes, Brother Robert, I believe you shared the poem, the prayer that was given at the very first meeting of the First Continental Congress. It was formed by men that prayed to God, and they looked to God. So do not believe anybody that says our country was not based on biblical principles, because it is. And I truly believe it still is today, and God still shines down on us. And all we have to do is turn to Him and seek His face. Would you please stand as we sing God of Our Fathers?
God of Our Fathers.
me to be in this place right here, because 47 years ago when I was music and youth minister at this church, in July of 1976, our choir, some of the people that are behind me and other people, sang the musical, I Love America, for our bicentennial of our country. So it feels kind of funny up here. I'm going to sing today, Statue of Liberty.
Please stand as we sing King of Kings.
Thank you. we thank you for today, Lord. I pray for this time of giving. Use it for the of your kingdom, Lord. I want to pray for Brother Robert today. Give him wisdom to lead us in our worship, Lord. Lord, I pray for our nation, our birthday nation, and Lord, heal our land, Lord. You say, seek your face, and you will do it. Lord, forgive us where we fail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Empty people fill.
Thank you, Houston and choir, Sheila, Lynette, Dwayne Wise, all of you who sang. Yeah. Praise the Lord today. So this Tuesday, 4th of July, is the date that we will celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the freedom of the colonized states of America from the tyranny of British rule. Under the tyranny of British rule, there was a dictate of how you worshiped. There was also taxation that were heavy and really were just a tribute to the British monarch. And when the Continental Congress voted to pass a declaration as its official document, it became a clarion call for freedom. And of course, there was a war endured to bring about that freedom. Price was paid, but we praise the Lord that He moved our forefathers to do such. And we celebrate. We do it with parades and do it with barbecues, and we do it with songs and fireworks. And it's good that the United States of American citizens remember where they came from, and that we have one of the greatest nations that have ever been formed in the world. And I hope that we remember what our forefathers intended for this nation. And we should pray that we get back to that. As we take time to celebrate on Tuesday, I hope you remember to give gratitude to your God for men and women who through the years, over the last 247 years and plus, they offered themselves up military service, in industrialization, making life better, technology, charitably, spiritually, economically. There are so many things that we should be grateful to our God for in this nation, has been a leader in the world. But I especially ask you to pray for our country to come to a revival and to get back to what God intended through these leaders those many years ago. This morning I want to direct our attention to this issue of the believer's freedom in Christ. While we're thinking about freedom as a nation, that we also consider our freedom that's found in the Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The passage is Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. I invite you to stand with me as we read these verses. The Apostle Paul wrote these things, and it is a continuation of doctrinal truth that he'd been already writing to the church at Rome. But he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Well, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who's died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For to the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be in this house today to worship you. Lord God, to come to a place where we meet with our Redeemer, our Creator, the one who will finish all things on an appointed day. And Lord God, we thank you for your Spirit who moves in our midst. We thank you for the Christ who died for our sin and who's been raised to life. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word that we look to and that we teach and proclaim and we learn so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you've called us, your church, your people. Lord God, this morning, speak to our hearts. Lord God, impress upon our hearts either the need to no longer be under the mastery of sin or, Lord God, to be reminded of that truth and to commit ourselves to walk with you day by day. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your great investment in your people. Now, Father, may we be faithful as good stewards of that investment to your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So within the text, we find Paul's intent in writing this letter. It's a doctrinal thesis within the first 7, 8, 9, 10 chapters, and then he gives application to those truths later on. But it's not that we can't find application in the texts themselves, even though they're saturated, doctrinally speaking. The context, especially the previous chapter, reveals the point that the Apostle Paul was making initially. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, he makes this statement, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So where there's a lot of sin, there's more grace. Now, that can be misunderstood if we're not careful. That, oh, well, since there is more grace when there's more sin, then I should sin more. And you might say that sounds silly. But there is such a thing. It's a big, long word, antinomianism. Anti means what? Huh?
Again.
And then nomo means law, against the law. And this mindset is that, well, we no longer live according to the law because we live in the era of grace, and so we're free to do whatever we want because we have license. We're no longer held under the bounds of the law. I am amazed that if you read the scripture, and thank you, Brother Zach, for reminding us, when you read through the epistles, just in the New Testament, how many times that the law is referred to in the New Testament. Not negatively. For the most part, referred to remember. This is what God told us. It is not that we cast away the law. Remember, Jesus came not to abolish the law or do away with it, but to fulfill the law. Praise the Lord that Christ came and did what we could not do in fulfilling the law perfectly. But that doesn't mean we no longer live with law. If we didn't, this would be a crazy world. Well, it's getting there, isn't it? Yeah? You throw away law, and then there's madness. And that's exactly where we're headed if we're not careful. And so there has to be boundaries and guidelines, laws, in order to live according to them. And never does Christianity, biblical Christianity, say cast out all law. But there are some who would say, well, if I'm going to honor God and bring more grace to the table, I got to commit more sin. Well, actually, the scripture tells us differently in the New Testament. It tells us, be careful that you do not continue to live in sin. It is not only wrong to do and rebelling against God, but it's dangerous for you. If you go back to the very first chapter of this Bible, if you have your Bibles, look there, chapter 1. You've heard these verses. You've read them. Perhaps you've been concerned about these verses. But Paul starts in verse 16 of chapter 1, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because it is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, Jews first, also to the Greeks. And in that law, in that gospel, the righteousness of God's revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the righteous man will live by faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, the wrath of God's revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is made evident, within them. And that which is known about God's evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, we see his invisible attributes revealed in nature, his eternal power and divine nature been clearly seen, understood that through what's been made, so that they are without excuse. And even though they knew God, did not honor him, give God thanks, became futile in their speculations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, a form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. And what's really troubling is the next few verses. In chapter verse 24, 26, and 28, God gave them over then. As they continued in that sin, he gave them over to the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, that reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions. And you can read on. I mean, verse 25 says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served creature rather than creator. Verse 26 says, degrading passions, women exchange natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, men abandon natural affection of the woman and burn in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And then in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not properly being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, on and on and on. The danger of continuing in sin is that eventually God's grace will cease and he will open up the floodgates of your own experience, your own desires. And God's wrath would be upon you if you continued in sin. God does reveal his grace, and we can look at nature, we can look at the beauty of it, we can look at our own selves in comparison and consider there's a great God who's made all things, and he's given me the opportunity to live, and then he's opened my eyes so I might know Jesus Christ, and he's granted me salvation so that I might worship this God. How can I continue to live in sin against him when he paid so high a price by giving of his son? And so when Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, he was just telling us, praise the Lord, that when sin was so bad, God's grace overcame it. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying, well, since that's the case, then keep on sinning. He's saying, cease sinning and praise God for the grace that is upon you. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Well, how does that happen? Well, look at chapter 6. As Paul begins to speak here, he says we should not keep on sinning. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It does not make sense that we would continue to commit sin once we're converted. And it does not mean that if you've ever committed a sin once you were converted, you're disqualified. The gospel's fuller than that. The sin that Christ forgave you for as he died on the cross, when you surrendered to him, he forgave your sin past, present, future. Now you might say, well, that gives me this license then to sin, so grace will abound. No, it doesn't. It proclaims a truth that Christ's death was sufficient to take care of your sin. And when you've trusted him, you can't work your way out of relationship with God. Did you hear me? If you've truly, genuinely been saved, you can't pluck yourself out of the hand of God. You belong to him. Now, you can be selfish and say, well, I want some of the goodness that comes with being a believer, and I want to enjoy that, but then I want to be able to piecemeal and grab me a little bit of sin here and there, and in doing that, I get to enjoy both worlds. God knows your heart. He knows your heart. The reality here, if we know that Christ has died for us, our inclination of the heart of the true believer will be that we recognize his sacrifice and it paid the price for all our sin. And then as you trust him, you yield to him as the king of your heart. Listen, before your conversion, you know who you knelt to? Yourself. You knelt to your own flesh. You knelt to your own wants and desires and feelings. That was who your king was. That's why I mention often, when you repent, you turn from your sin and self. Because James says in the little epistle, where do our temptations, where does all the warring come from? It comes from within. It comes from the sin nature that's planted inside of us from birth. And the only thing that cures that is Christ's sacrifice and his blood being spilled and poured out over you so that you might be redeemed. And then once that's happened, it is permanent. It's security. It's eternal. Just like the phrase says, eternal life, not temporary or conditional, eternal. And here Paul is saying, no, we shouldn't continue sinning so that grace overwhelms us. Should never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I love that the Apostle Paul continues to go on in answering this question. That now as a child of God reborn in holiness, as the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within you, believer, he brings within you an enablement to exercise restraint against sin, which you did not have before conversion. You just gave in willy-nilly. Every time opportunity came up, you just gave in to sin. Now, when that opportunity comes up, what do? You stop and you think a little bit. You go, wait a minute. This doesn't resonate with my spirit. Something's going on. I know this is not truth. I know this isn't where I should walk. That's the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, who lives inside you and brings conviction, brings a stall, brings discernment. So you say, wait, I'm going to measure this right from wrong before you plunge right in headlong. Praise the Lord for that gift. And of course, we know that at salvation, the indwelling Holy Spirit comes, and that's a provision of the Lord God, and we should hold on to that. So Paul goes on to talk about this process. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ, Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? That word into is very important. You say, well, I've been baptized in the waters. That's not enough. I have to be baptized into Jesus. There has to be that my life has been saturated and overwhelmed and immersed, submerged in Christ himself. I believe it's important we listen to this. Paul's not saying just walking the aisle and getting plunged in the baptistry will save your soul, because that's not what you need. You need baptism into Christ Jesus. I tell every candidate for baptism, the baptism won't save you, dear child, adult, whoever it is coming. Baptism doesn't save you. The Lord Jesus Christ coming into your life and you being in him is what saves you. In you. That should already happen. That baptism of your soul being immersed in Christ happens before you ever get in the water baptism. The baptism water doesn't save you. It symbolizes and testifies of what's already occurred inside of you, the baptism that matters, the baptism of life. And the Holy Spirit enters into that life that trusts Christ, admits sin, acknowledges Jesus is the one who died for that sin and was raised from the dead. And that's what Romans 10 in this very letter tells us, that you confess Jesus is Lord. That means, okay, I'm no longer king, you are, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So you must believe he has died for your sin, that he is raised from the dead, and he's your new king. He's your new boss. It is a picture, and it's also the reality, spiritual reality, that we're given in the salvation process. And so salvation comes to the repentant heart, the spiritual baptism being filled with the Spirit before a physical baptism ever takes place. And with that conversion, the believer is ushered into Jesus Christ. I would grant you some homework tonight. If some of you don't show up tonight, here's your homework. Look in the epistles and notice every place that the phrase in Christ is in the New Testament. In Christ. Life outside of Christ is just religion. But in Christ is where you find your security. You amble over to chapter 8, verse 1, and I don't even have to turn my page. It's right there on the same page. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is a very securing, assuring passage of Scripture. We should embrace being in Christ, Remember in John chapter 15, Jesus said, "15 said, abide in me and I'll abide in you." There's this indwelling. The only way that happens is if I'm in Christ and he's in me. And Jesus says that often. It's almost redundant. I and the Father and the Father in me and me and you and me and the Father in you. In is important. It's more than just a casual relationship. Oh, I just know Jesus. No, he's in me. He resides there. His home is in my heart. He's made his place there to secure me and to hold me and seal me and keep me to the day that he brings me to himself physically. Praise the Lord for that. And so it's talking about spiritual unity with the Father and the Son by the power of this Holy Spirit that he's given. So we're baptized into Christ, and by being baptized into Christ, we're also baptized into his death. That's what he says here. Do you not know that all who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Well, who in the world wants that? Well, that's where we begin. Because you cannot have life until you have died to yourself. It is a paradox of Scripture. We could not have life unless Christ died for our sin and in our place. You and I could not have died for our sin. We were sinful creatures. But Christ, being perfect and sinless, could die for us. We die with him in that death. That's where we find life. Until I die to self, I cannot live. And here the Apostle Paul brings that confusing language. Don't you know that if we've been baptized into Christ, you've also been baptized into his death? And because of that, therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in this newness of life, be raised. And if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's a whole lot of language where the Apostle Paul is talking about this work of Christ through his death, taking care of the penalty and the power, and one day the presence of sin through his death and resurrection. That Christ Jesus died because we couldn't. The wages of sin is death. Christ Jesus offered himself up. The Bible, in this very same letter, chapter 3, tells us that none of us is righteous. We've all sinned. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. We need a redeemer. That's what Christ did. Came and redeemed. He took care of it. He died, was crucified, and when we're into him, we're crucified with him so that we die in him and also live in him. If you die in him, you will live in him. So the believer dies not only to Christ, in Christ, but also to sin, just as Christ died to sin. And because of that, verse 6 tells us, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I think this is a key in this passage. Remember, the theme is freedom in Christ. We think about independence because our nation's experiencing a celebration regarding the independence of our nation from British rule. The genuine believer, sin is no longer dominion over him. That means it doesn't control you, it doesn't dictate to you. The actions, the words, the thoughts, those are all under the authority of a spirit that comes to live in you, that's the Holy Spirit. Before conversion, that wasn't so, but now that genuine believer no longer has that old master over him where he sins. He has a new master. No longer slaves to sin. He goes on to say, we are slaves to righteousness. It changes the master of your home, of your heart, of your life. You're no longer under the mastery of sin. Christ is the new master. In verse 8, I wrote here, becomes another perspective of the same truth. If the believer's died with Christ, he's also been raised to life with him. If we've died with Christ, we believe we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, because death is no longer master over him. And the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So yourselves, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. It is amazing. how many times the Apostle Paul writes about this being raised up with Christ, and it is in the present tense. I don't know about you, I haven't yet physically died. I have spiritually died to sin. But God's word says that I've been raised up with Christ in heavenly places. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a done deal. Why should I not fear what the world can do to me? Why should I not fear what sinful people might do to me or say to me? Or even some misguided believers? Because I've already been raised up with Christ. I live in him. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he promised, no one can pluck you out of my hand. No one's going to pluck you out of my Father's hand. There's incredible security in Christ Jesus. And I'm no longer under the mastery of sin. I'm no longer under the mastery of the devil. But in Christ, I will live. And listen, I might die physically. I will, unless Christ comes first. But I can never die spiritually. And Jesus said that in John chapter 11, 25, in his promise to Martha. Remember that? I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live. Even if he dies. I love that. Even if he dies, he lives. The spiritual life is different than our physical life. This is just kind of a taste of eternity. But I praise the Lord that that life's going to be different than this life. It will not be subject to death or to pain or temptation or hardship, failure. It will be perfect. It will be what God intended when he put Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell in sin. And we'll have that for all eternity after all wickedness has been put away. And so it's a great promise here. No longer under the penalty and condemnation of sin, because it's been judged by God as Christ bore it on the cross. What a beautiful promise from the Lord. Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. He doesn't have to come down and die again. When you confess your sin, when you do something dumb and you go to him and pray, he doesn't have to climb back on the cross and pay the price again. He's done it once. Peter said that. He said, the just for the unjust died once for all that he might bring us to God. The just for the unjust, once for all, has died that we might have life. It's a great promise. And as we rest our life in him, into Christ Jesus, we begin to experience freedom. Not a freedom that's a license to foolishness and licentiousness and sin, but a freedom to live according to righteousness now. And that's what Paul goes on to say here. Look at verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. This requires great discipline, even for a believer. Because now you're wrestling. The sin nature in you wants you to go back to you being the boss, but the spirit that's on the throne of your heart will not allow you to do so, at least without conviction and great misery. And listen, when you feel bad because you want to do a sin and you don't, and you feel bad about that, you better praise the Lord for that gift he's given you of the spirit to keep you from going there. That's a gift from God. When you feel conviction and you feel cruddy, or you've committed a sin and you feel bad about it, praise the Lord that he has given you that safeguard. Outside of that, you can just live willy-nilly. And that's what you did in the flesh. You didn't have any conviction. When you committed sin, you might have said, ooh, I hope I don't get caught. Well, I kind of feel bad for doing that, but I'll go on. But with the Spirit there, the Spirit brings a conviction and says, man, you're responsible to me. Not just to the other person. Even if it was a secret sin, you're still responsible to me. And that misery is to bring you back to him, that you yield to the one who rules your life. It is a safeguard, and it is a blessing that God gives us that. And so we have to wrestle. Don't let that sin reign in your mortal body anymore. Don't obey its lust. Don't keep presenting the members of your body to these things as instruments of unrighteousness. He says, but here's what you should do. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Because sin should not be master over you anymore. You are not under the law, but under grace. There's great freedom. I'm no longer stuck under the slavery to sin. Now I have the freedom to live for righteousness. Boy, everything I tried to do as an unbeliever to gain favor with God and to find favor with fellow man was useless. But now in Christ, He enables my actions and my works to be honorable to Him. And in doing so, they edify and they build up others, and they might minister to the benefit of others. Do you know that the gifts that God puts in you as a believer are not meant for your well-being? They are meant for the good of the body, for those around you in the church. They are meant to edify one another, not for your own good. He puts us here to be a ministry, to save us, to belong to Him, so that we might be a ministry to others. And now we can in Christ because He's enabled us to. This mortal body wants to go to the sin, but the Spirit doesn't just let it run nilly-willy into that and now forces us to make decisions about how we offer our instruments of our body over to be served, to service to Him. Now, we finished with verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you. You're not under the law. But I think even the verses 17 and 18 give even more solidification to this. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The transfer of power from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. If we could just embrace that. I want to be a righteous vessel before the Lord. I know that in your heart of hearts as a believer, that's what you want too. You want to be an instrument of righteousness before God, don't you? So ward off, resist, flee from the devil, sometimes run from sin and temptation, in order to offer your members up as instruments of righteousness rather than instruments of unrighteousness. He's enabled you to do that now. You couldn't do that before, now you can. Why? Because He set you free from the master of sin. You have freedom in Christ because you've been set independently. You have independence. But listen, independence in Christ is not freedom from God. Do you hear that? Independence in Christ Jesus is not freedom from God. In Jeremiah, the Lord told the prophet, I'm going to bring a new covenant and I'm going to put my law in their hearts. No longer going to have to just rely on some stone tablets or carry my Bible around, keep my nose in there. I'm going to actually put my law in their hearts so that they know right from wrong, and that Holy Spirit who came did just that. So that I might be responsive to the Spirit who moves inside of me rather than just my flesh. This is a marvelous gift. And Jeremiah, he said, I'll put my law within them and on their heart, and I'll write it, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall know me from the least to the greatest. And I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more. There is this incredible freedom that we have inside of the Lord with this provision He's given us through Christ Jesus. And Jesus Himself in John chapter 8, verse 36 said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, that verse is not just saying Jesus said you're going to be free because you're free in me. Listen to this. Jesus, the Son of God, has the power and the authority to liberate you from your sin, from your guilt, from your bondage, to give you true freedom as a child of God. And that word indeed implies that this freedom is essential and permanent. It's not superficial. It's not temporary. This freedom is permanent. It's real independence from sin. But I still have responsibility to my God who saved me, to live under his authority, to follow him. That's where grace comes in. Your salvation is by grace through faith in the work of Christ, by his death and resurrection. You've been set free. There's no more tyranny of sin, no more rule of the wicked one over you. The king of your life is Lord, and not even yourself can take that back. That's true security in Christ. And yet, this freedom is not for self-gratification. It is not for showing off. It is for the glory of the Father. The Apostle Paul had a couple of things to say and wrote about this. I think we have abused the verse, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because I'm a believer, I can do this and get away with it because I'm justified, cleansed by the blood of Christ. What an abuse. That is not what that verse is saying at all. I love how two football teams can get out on the field and there be a mass of believers in each of the teams and they both pray to the same God, oh God, give us victory. God, give us victory. Who's going to win that one? The believers are going to win. They put out their full heart, they play hard, they won. Now the score at the end of the game, that's what gives coaches a lot of prominence and they give them a lot of fame. But when we're talking about in Christ Jesus, we're talking about I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do them because I have a freedom to serve my God faithfully. Paul warned the church in Corinthians more than one time. He said, do not allow your freedom to become a stumbling block or an opportunity to be a stumbling block to the weak. Just because you're free doesn't mean that you flaunt that freedom in front of others and cause them to fall. Your freedom is not carte blanche to stomp on other people, especially in the family of faith. We are called to utilize this freedom that we have to the glory of the Father. How do we do that? And Brother Zach talked about our words, our actions, our thoughts, what we put our hands and our feet to as people of God. This freedom gives us great opportunity, but we also have to restrain it so that it's not self-serving, but that it's for the glory of the Lord and for the benefit and edification of the church. Paul also wrote, all things are lawful for me, but not everything edifies. And so while I have freedom to do some things, I also have to be careful sometimes that I'm not stumbling, causing somebody else to stumble. There is this great attention that we must have to this. Do you remember Jesus when he was introduced in the Gospel of John? I'll be through in just a moment. He was introduced in the Gospel of John, and John said, he is the Son, who is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. There was no one more full of grace and truth than Christ Jesus. Just as he was fully God and fully man, he was fully grace and fully truthful. Identified himself as truth. And the walk of the believer's life is to live in this grace whereby we have been granted eternal life, not by our own deserving or earning, but by a gift given from the Father in heaven. And that we also live according to truth as that one who's been given the gift of life. So there has to be that balance. And you and I are not perfectly fully God and fully man. We are Holy Spirit-filled and flesh. We got to really wrestle to maintain this balance of grace and truth. So we should be giving attention to this. Listen, you are free, but don't let your freedom become a weapon, even against those that are in the church body. Don't let them become a weapon to those outside the church body. We are to offer ourselves as instruments of righteousness to the glory of the Father because we've been set free. And because you've been set free, you should want to tell others. We heard the choir sing, people need the Lord. They do. Man, this world's filled with people that need the Lord. There might be somebody in this place, you need the Lord. I will tell you, the only way you can know real freedom is to have Christ Jesus as your master. To come and admit to him, I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. And the only way of forgiveness I acknowledge is by Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, and that being applied to my life. That's your only hope for salvation. If you need to trust Christ, I would pray you do that today. That's the only place you're going to find real freedom. And then, believer, as you have freedom in Christ, that you exercise it according to the grace and the truth that he placed within your life and continues to place as you give attention to his word. Let's pray together as we're dismissed. Father, we love you and thank you for the truth of your word. And Father God, while these 14, 16, 20 verses, Lord God, are a lot fuller than what we explained this morning, I thank you that we have freedom in Jesus and that these passages make it very clear for those who trust you, Lord God, there is true freedom and that we have responsibility to exercise that freedom in a way that brings honor and glory to your name and edifies your church. Father, may we be found faithful. And then may we share this good news of freedom with those around us who are under oppression of their own sin, of sinful nature. Lord God, fill us up with your Spirit, give us boldness, and help us, Father, be found faithful to exercise these gifts you've implanted in our lives for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Brother Houston's going to close you out. I will see you tonight if you come back for Bible study. If not, you have an assignment.
Invitation.
All right, stand up and come on down. Thank you, Houston. I'm glad I didn't run off. All right. All right, Sandra. Come on, stand up here with me.
Okay.
Sandra Hicks has just written a book.
Well, you said to fill out the
book. I told her to fill out the application. It is full. Sandra has been attending with us a long time. We've known them for years, belong to part of our family, and she comes wanting to unite with this church. She said she needs to have a believer's baptism where she's immersed, but she wants to come serve. And so if you're glad that she has come today, indicate that with an expression of gratitude. And amen. And when we're dismissed in a moment, please come by and encourage and welcome her into the family. And we'll be looking at a date to set up to do that with her. Also, go ahead and have a seat until Brother Houston closes out. So we have Julianne and Ty. Come stand up here. These are the Taylor children, and Coach Taylor has come before. Coach Taylor also has come saying that he has a conviction in his heart. He needs to follow the Lord in a believer's baptism. He was baptized under a different denomination, but he wants to come and be baptized. And so he's wanting you to know he's desiring to do that. And these children, after talking with them, they trusted Christ. They want to now follow him in a believer's baptism as well. And so we're looking to do that in the near future. And they'll be standing up here at the conclusion of the service. Please come by and welcome them. Are you happy about that? Yeah. Yep. Good deal. Have a seat until conclusion of the service. And again, homework. Look at the in Christ in the Bible. If you don't want to do that, come up here and we'll talk about stuff. All right. God bless, Brother Houston.
Okay. Our closing song will be As We Go. Greet these, please.